I think that's a little better. Good morning to everyone.
Good morning.
It is indeed an honor as well as a pleasure to stand before you. And as I always say, I won't be before you at any great length. Amen. Let us say a word of prayer. Our Father, our God, dear Lord, we thank you for this time that you've allowed us to spend together. Dear Lord, dare not take it for granted, dear Lord, that you've superintended our journey, that you've touched us, dear Lord, and that you've placed us here today, dear Lord. Dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that you go with us in a special way, dear Lord. Touch, heal, deliver, and set free. Dear Lord, we thank you for another day's journey, and we're glad about it. But we realize that as we slumbered and as we slept, and dear Lord, we realize, dear Lord, that justice was at one end of our bed saying, we don't deserve to see another day. But mercy was at the other end of the bed saying, give them one more chance. And early this morning, you reached down with your loving arms of protection and gently shook us and woke us up to see another day. And so we pause just to say thank you. Thank you because you've been so good. Thank you because you've been so kind. Thank you because you've been so merciful. Now, Lord, dear Lord, touch me as, dear Lord, I speak to these, your people. Let it not be to how great I am, but to how great thou art. Take me into the treasures of your word so that when we leave this place, we are different than the way that we came in. Have your way, dear Lord, and place me on the decrease and you on the increase so that you and you alone would be glorified and the saints would be edified. In your son Jesus' name, amen. Amen and good morning to all. I do want to reintroduce myself to you. I thank the officers and the deacons of this church just for having me back again. And my wife and my son and my mother and my cousin are happy to be back with you as well. And as I always say, I don't endeavor to be in front of you at any great length. And there is a word from heaven today. If you could turn with me to 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, if you can turn with me to 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, I will really expound and preach on the whole chapter, but nevertheless, we will read from verses 12 through 22. 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, verses 12 through 22. And when you found it, if you can say amen, if you're still looking, that's okay. 1 Samuel, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 12. And God's word reads, "Now a man from the tribe of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh." I'm reading from the Amplified Version. "That same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head as signs of mourning over the disaster. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, keeping watch because his heart was anxious about the Ark of God. When the man arrived to report the news in the city, everyone in the city cried out to God for help. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he asked, 'What is the noise of this uproar?' The man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim so that he could not see. The man replied to Eli, 'I've come from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today.' Eli said, 'How did things go, my son?' The messenger replied, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines. There has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been taken.' When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards by the side of the city gate, and his neck was broken, for he died, for he was old and heavy. And he judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant. She was about to give birth. So when she heard the news of the Ark of God had been taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, She kneeled down and gave birth. Her labor pains began. And about the time of her death, following the sudden birth, the women attended her, said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay any attention. She named the baby boy Ichabod. "The glory has left Israel, because the ark of God has been taken, because of the deaths of her father and father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has left Israel, for the ark of God has been taken." You may be seated in this house today. As Isaiah says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever." As a take-home point, as a topic, if I had to give you a topic, I would say that topic being and a take-home point is that Christians don't believe in good luck. We believe in the sovereignty of God. Amen. Christians don't say, "I had a lucky day or an unlucky day." We believe in the sovereignty of God. I see, outside of the doctrine of salvation, which is the most important doctrine, the doctrine of sovereignty just says that God works and God can do anything that he wants to do that is in his nature. So God can't lie. God can't do things out of his nature, but God can do anything that God wants to do. The history of Israel, just to boil it down to you, you start with Abraham, or remember Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has 12 sons, and remember those 12 sons are the 12 sons because Jacob's name is changed. And so you have 12 sons, and we know that they were enslaved in Egypt and that Moses leads them out and that Joshua leads them into the promised land. There's a series of judges, and that's where we pick up today. If I had to give you a text, if I just had to give you a text, I would say a text would be God's glory. If I had to just give you a secondary text, I would say that it is God's glory. Amen. So if you leave here today and you go to a Super Bowl celebration and someone asks, "Well, what was the subtext of the message?" you can tell them that it's God's glory. Well, if you leave after the Super Bowl and you are excited or disappointed that your team won or lost, and somebody sees you and you say, "What was the text?" you can tell that the subtext was God's glory. Well, if you wake up tomorrow and you happen to be off tomorrow and you go hang out with some friends and someone says, "Well, what was the text?" you can tell them the text was God's glory. I think you get the point. I'm just trying to let you know that the subtext is God's glory. Well, the first thing you'll notice if you look at the text from the very beginning, if you start off at the first Samuel, the fourth chapter, beginning at the first verse, you will see that there is an issue of sin. First Samuel, the fourth chapter, verses 1-4, you'll see an issue of sin. Well, what is sin, preacher? I'm glad you asked. Sin is acting independently of God. Sin is the failure of man to measure up to God's perfect standard of righteousness, whether in thought, in word, or in deed. See, when God has spelled out what his expectations are and you choose to do differently, that is sin. You've acted independently of God's word. Eli has two sons, and those two sons are Hophni and Phinehas. First Samuel, the second chapter and the 12th verse says this, and if you take a peek at it, you'll see it, that Eli knew his sons were sinful, but did nothing to correct them. Right. He has these two sons, they are acting as priests, and he knows that they are rotten to the core, but he has nothing to correct them. See, sometimes you can have a good office and bad people can corrupt a good office. And so the office of priests, they are there. He does nothing to corrupt them, to change them. His sons are priests, but they abuse their position. Well, how did they abuse with their position? They abuse the sacrifices. And you can see that in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verses 17, as well as 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verse 22, that they abused the sacrifices, abused the offering, and they had immoral relationships with the women. Yes, they did. And so they were just out, just functioning, taking the money and going with the women And here's the text jumps in and says, Eli does nothing to sit them down or to reprove them or to rebuke them or to correct them. All of a sudden, if you look at 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verse 34, there's a prophecy that comes, and the prophecy comes and it says, Eli, your sons will both die on the same day. God says, I'm going to judge. I'm going to deal with this, and you won't deal with it, Eli. So I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to remove, if you will, the house of Eli, and I have to deal with this sinful condition that you have going on, Eli. So if you open up and if you look in chapter 3, opens up, Eli was laying in his usual place one night, and Eli is sleeping. You know that the text said that he could barely see. Samuel was lying down not too far from where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of God. So when you look at the text, it is not just simply a box that is there. It is symbolic and it represents the presence of God. He's laying and they are resting. And all of a sudden, Samuel hears something, and Samuel jumps up and he thinks someone has called him. He thinks Eli has called him. Well, he runs into Eli's sleeping quarters and said, I am here. Eli, did you call me? He says, no, I didn't call you. Samuel says, here I am. He says, no, I didn't call you. He goes back and he lays down seemingly to get some rest. And the next thing you know, Samuel hears the voice calling him again. He runs back to Eli and he says, Eli, did you call me? Eli says, no, I didn't call you. He goes in and he goes to sleep again and tries to get some rest. He hears the voice call him again. Brother Johnson, he goes in to Eli and he says, Eli, did you call me? Eli says, no, I didn't call you, but I want to let you know this. He says, if you lie down and you hear the voice speak to you again, here's the response I want you to give. He says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. He goes to sleep again and God speaks to him, and God gives Samuel a prophecy. In essence, he says in 1 Samuel, the third chapter, about the 13th verse, he says, I'm going to reject the house of Israel. He says, Eli has failed to deal with his sons. And this was his first charge as a prophet. Samuel receives his first charge as a prophet. He knows that he's going to have to let Eli know what has taken place. In essence, that the sin has stacked up so high that he is going to have to remove Eli and his household from leadership. Well, the next morning he woke up, no doubt. Eli says, well, what did the Lord want? What was he inquiring about? He says, well, I have to be a straight shooter with you. The Lord says, your sons are going to die on the same day, and I'm going to remove, if you will, the priesthood from you. Amen. Well, Eli had a sin problem, and he did not deal with it. Right through here, I want to give you some good news. Right through here, I want to give you, as the New Testament church, some good news. I'm a mustard fan. I like mustard. That's my thing. I like mustard. I can have honey mustard. I can have French mustard. I could have mustard with the little mustard seeds. But if I have a pastrami, chances are I want plenty of mustard on my pastrami. I'm a mustard fan. But from time to time, I can enjoy some mayonnaise. From time to time, I can enjoy some mayonnaise. I can appreciate some good mayonnaise. Well, the interesting thing about it is everybody knows that oil and water doesn't mix. Everybody knows that there are two different properties and they don't mix. Let me see if I can drill down and help you out. They're like a shampoo, press and curl, and rain. They just don't go together. They're just two separate things. Oil and water just don't mix. But in order to get them to go together, the scientific prophecy is, this way scientists deal with it, is through a property called emulsification. And emulsification just allows two things that don't go together to have a third property that holds them together. So there's oil on one side, there's water on another side, but something else holds them together. In the case of mayonnaise, you have oil on one side, you have water on the next side. But Brother Bobby, if you mix some egg together, the egg allows the oil and water to stay together. The egg acts as an emulsifier to hold two things together that don't normally stay together. I think you missed the point. There's a holy God on one side. There's a sinful man on the other, but the blood of Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross allows a holy God and a sinful man to come together. It acts as an emulsifying agent so that the two can come together. As you continue to look in the text, that's good news for the New Testament church. It's good news because we can come to Christ. His blood has already paid for the sins. All we have to do is ask him into our heart and get a right relationship with him. Well, to continue to look at the text, you see that they get ready to go into battle. They line up, they get ready to go into battle. But what I notice as they get ready to go into battle, they are unconcerned with being right with God. They get ready to go into battle, but they are unconcerned with being right with God. They knew that there was evil in the camp. They knew that Hophni and Phinehas had sinned. They knew that Hophni and Phinehas continued to sin, but they were going to go to war without getting right with God. Israel was at war with its perennial enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines are mentioned almost 150 times in 1 Samuel, as well as in 2 Samuel. So here in the text, we see the first recorded battle between Israel and the Philistines. See, the Philistines were a confederacy. There are five major cities that make up, if you will, what we call the Philistines. So there's Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and Ekron. They go out to battle, and when they make it out to battle, Israel loses, and they lose 4,000 soldiers. 4,000 soldiers die. It's in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter, verse 2. 4,000 soldiers die. They go back and retreat to Ebenezer, which means stone of help, but ironically, they still didn't ask for help from God. They knew was evil as a camp. They still didn't seek God. They still didn't seek from help from the Lord. Old folks used to sing a song that said, I'm going to move at God's command. They still didn't elect to move at God's command. Instead, here's what they decided to do. They had sinned. Their sin had racked up. Their acting independent from God had racked up so high. But instead of going to God and getting right with God, they said, let's go bring the Ark of the Covenant. Let's go bring the Ark of God. Let's go bring the Ark of the Covenant out so it can act almost as a good luck charm while we are still living the way we want to live, but we still want to invoke God's presence. Well, we do it today. You see it, how you're doing. Somebody is living contrary to God's word, but say, well, I'm blessed and highly favored. You see people doing whatever they want to do, and they say, well, God is good, and all the time God is good. Here in the text, it moves beyond religious language to the lifestyle that they were living. And God says that I want a relationship with you. I don't just want you to follow rules and regulations, but I want a relationship with you. Here in the text, they figured they were just going to do whatever they wanted to do. The Bible says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is the relationship, and keeping the commandments flows from the love of God. But as you look at the text, they have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark represents the presence of God. Inside the Ark, you found the manna that God had rained down from heaven as they were out in the wilderness. You found the Ten Commandments inside the Ark. You would find Aaron's rod that budded. And on the top, there was mercy seat with pure gold. And they were to sprinkle the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish on the mercy seat for the propitiation or the satisfaction of sin. The people wanted to use religious language to justify their language, but their actions were far from God. They took the Ark as just a good old good luck charm. And so they were going to march out into battle. Hophni and Phinehas and the sons of Eli were with the ark, and here they go, and they decided they're going to move on into battle. They go ahead and they move into battle, and they give a great shout as they go out to battle, and they shout loudly as they move out, and all of Israel begins to shout, and it's right there in 1 Samuel, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. All of Israel shout. They shouted so much that the ground shook, or the ground resounded. The Philistines at first were afraid.
Yes, sir.
At first they were afraid that the ark had arrived. They had heard of these children of Israel. At first they were afraid, but then they recognized that Israel had a form of godliness, but did not know God. They had a form of godliness, but they didn't know God. It looked good, if you will. They used the religious language. They looked good. They were pious, if you will, but they did not know God. Well, the next thing you know is they could continue on, and they get ready and they march out for battle. They had strayed from him, but they engage in battle. They engage in this battle. And if I can just give you an analogy, about 8 or 10 years ago, there was a plane in Texas. It was a little crop duster plane. It was out on the runway. The engine was running. The pilot had gotten out of the plane to do something, a little crop duster in rural Texas. And somehow the engine engaged and the plane took off. Plane took off, engaged itself with no pilot on the plane. It was without a pilot. It took off and it flew for a while. It flew for a while and it stayed in the air for over 90 minutes. This plane with no pilot just seemed to be flying around the Texas airspace. Soon enough, it ran out of gas and then it crashed to the earth and it was totally destroyed. Well, I want to let you know that on your own, you can fly for a while. On your own, you can take off and try to be somebody for a while. On your own, you can neglect God for a while. On your own, you can play religion for a while. On your own, you can seemingly fly, but keep watching, because sooner or later, evildoers will run out of gas and come crashing down. When you fly your life with God out of the pilot seat, crashing is on the agenda. The Bible says, do not be afraid of evildoers, letting you know that crashing is on the agenda. The Philistines panicked, but the battle took off and the battle began to rage. It's in verse 7 that the battle began to rage. And when you get to verse 10, 30,000 Israelite soldiers died on that day. It was not merely a great loss, but it was God's judgment at work. Amen. Eli was sitting at the gate of the city on tiptoe anticipation, waiting to hear word from the battlefield. Eli was sitting there. He's waiting to hear word of what is going on in the battlefield. See, there's no CNN at this particular time, and there's no text messages. And so he's sitting on tiptoe anticipation. He's old, he's heavy. He's sitting at the gate of the city waiting to hear what's going on. He's sitting there. He's wondering what is going on the battlefield. He knows that Samuel has said that judgment is coming to him and his household, but he's waiting. He's anticipating to hear what is going on the battlefield. All of a sudden, a Benjamite, somebody from the tribe of Benjamin, takes off and he runs 20 miles. He runs 20 miles. He's going uphill, running 20 miles. He's sprinting in a sprint, trying to get back to Shiloh. Shiloh serves as the first capital of a united Israel before Jerusalem becomes the capital. He's in full sprint. He is running all the way uphill. No doubt he is thirsty, but he is running uphill. He's trying to make his way to Shiloh. When he gets back and finally arrives at Shiloh, he gets there and he gets ready to talk to Eli, but he rips his clothes and he pours dirt on his head. It's a sign of mourning.
Yes.
It's a universal sign of there's been a national calamity. Something bad has happened. Eli is sitting there by the side of the road. He was waiting for someone to tell him what happened. The young man gets there and he says, well, Eli, I've got bad news. Eli says, well, go ahead and tell me what you got from me. He says, I don't know if you're ready for this news, but I've got bad news for you. Eli says, go ahead and bring the bad news to me. He says, well, I want to let you know that your two sons, it's in verse 11, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas have died. Eli says, okay, I can deal with that. He says, I want to let you know something else, Eli. Eli, Israel has been defeated. He says, okay, I can deal with that. He says, well, 30,000 soldiers have died. Eli says, in a sense, I can deal with that. He says, well, let me give you the kicker, Eli. The Ark of the Covenant has been captured. The very presence of God has been removed from our nation. With hearing that, Eli fell back. He was old. He was heavy. He broke his neck and he died. That's what the text says in verse 18. Well, I want to let you know that sin can turn what should be a joyous occasion into a sad occasion. I don't want you to miss that sin can turn what should be a joyous occasion into a sad occasion. You don't believe it? Let's watch in the text in verse 22. Normally, verse 21, normally the birth of a child is a joyous occasion. Normally the birth of the child will bring the mother-in-law and the father-in-law's family together. Normally the birth of the child, they would paint the room pink or they would paint it blue. Everybody's excited about the birth of a child. Well, Phinehas's wife was about to have a child. They rush in and let Phinehas's wife know before she goes into labor that there is a problem. There's an issue that I want to talk to you about. They said, Miss Phinehas, I want to let you know that today your husband has died. Phinehas has died, seemingly that she can handle that. Yeah. They said, Miss Phinehas, I want to let you know that your brother-in-law, Hophni, he's died on the battlefield as well on the same day. She says, okay, I seem as if I can handle that. Yeah. She says, well, I want to let you know that Israel was defeated and Israel lost 30,000 men. She seemed as if she can handle that. But then they told her, Miss Phinehas, I want to let you know that the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God, has been removed from the nation. Miss Phinehas at that went into labor and she began to have the child. When Miss Phinehas had the child and after she has the child, she begins to contemplate naming the child. Well, the most important thing wasn't that day that Phinehas, her husband, had died. She said, don't name the baby Phinehas Jr. She says, well, his brother-in-law has died. I don't even want you to name him after his brother-in-law, Hophni. Well, I know that his granddaddy has died, Eli, but I don't want you to name him after Eli. He says, well, 30,000 soldiers have died that day. I don't want you to name him after the 30,000 soldiers that have died. Well, Israel lost the battle that day. So she says, in essence, I'm not going to name the baby after the battle that was lost. She says, well, the most important thing that happened today was that the glory of God has been departed from Israel. Yeah. Don't name him anything else. Name him Ichabod, meaning that the glory has been departed. The Ark of the Covenant has been removed from the nation. Well, I don't want to leave you disillusioned, dejected, and disappointed. I don't want to leave you dejected, disillusioned, or even demoralized. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, I want to remind you in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, and the 3rd verse, if you read the entire chapter, it is about the fact that David has become king. And once David becomes king, David is preoccupied with having the presence of God wherever he is. He wants the presence of God with him when he rules. Amen. This isn't even in my notes, but whatever you're doing, be concerned with the presence of God. Amen. We do an invocation at all churches at the very beginning of the service to invoke God's presence up on the service. Be concerned with the presence of God. I don't care if you're a teacher. I don't care if you're a construction worker. I don't care what you do. Be concerned with God's presence being with you. David, the king, the man after God's own heart, the shepherd boy who became king, said, wherever I'm ruling, I want the presence of God with me as I rule. He says, I don't want to try to rule independent of God. I want God's presence with me while I'm ruling. Well, so he says, I want you to go get the ark, go find the ark.
See, Saul wasn't concerned about the Ark of the Covenant. Saul wanted to do things his way. But I remind you that Saul looked good on the outside, but he was toe up from the flow up on the inside. I only let you know that point because sometimes we can look good on the outside, but we got issues on the inside. Don't you ever forget that Christianity is an inside out faith. It begins on the inside, and God works on the inside, and what's on the inside will show on the outside. David says, if I rule, I want to make sure the Ark of the Covenant is with me wherever I'm ruling from. So he says, I want you to go out. I know the Ark had been captured, but had been later on in someone by the name of Abinadab's home for 20 years. Abinadab had the Ark for 20 years in his home. When David became king, he says, I want the Ark of the Covenant with me while I rule. He says, if I'm ruling from Jerusalem, I want the Ark there so the nation can be blessed. See, Hophni and Phinehas had no personal relationship or no personal experience with God. I told you, you can take a good office and a bad person can corrupt a good office. But Saul, unconcerned with the presence of God. But David was concerned with God's presence from wherever he was going to rule. As he began to look at the text, you can see that David is preoccupied with having the presence of God. Saul disobeyed what God told him to do when he told him what to do with the Amalekites. Saul disobeyed and says, I'm going to do what I choose to do. But David says, I want God's presence with me. Well, they go and they find the ark and they get the ark together and they began to try to move the ark. As they began to try to move the ark, Brother Green, they pick up the ark and began to move it. They hadn't read the sacred scriptures on how to move the ark. So they began to pick up the ark and began to move the ark. Well, as they began to move the ark began to rock and began to reel. And just as it looked like the ark might fall, Uzziah reaches his hand out. He touches the ark in an effort to stop it from falling. Uzziah is struck dead right there on the scene. David says, stop all of this, what you're doing. Let us read up on how to move the ark. I want to let you know and put a pin there. It's not even in my notes. You can have good intentions, but your best intentions, if it doesn't line up with God's standards, are outside of what God wants you to do. Well, you look at the text and he said, here's what I want you to do with the ark. I want you to take the ark and just park it at Obed-Edom's house for a little while. Put it at Obed-Edom's house and leave it there for a little while until we can read up and find out what to do with the ark. They left it at Obed-Edom's house. Well, Obed-Edom got blessed. They left it at Obed-Edom's house. Obed-Edom's family got blessed. They left it at Obed-Edom's house. Everybody who passed by got blessed. I just want to let you know that the blessings of God can overflow sometimes. Well, they continue to reassemble and they said, we're going to go ahead and move the ark. And we've read the text on how to move the ark. We've read the written word on how we should move the ark. When they read it, it's in 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter, verse 13. And as they continue to look, they say, every 6 steps, they take 6 steps. And after they take 6 steps, they were to pause and praise God. After they take 6 steps, that was the written word that they were supposed to follow. Get the Ark of the Covenant, get consecrated priests, 2 on the front and 2 on the back. The Ark would swing in suspended animation between the 2. And as they moved out, they were supposed to just take 6 steps and they were supposed to stop and praise God. Amen. I want to let you know in this Christian life, I have to pause and let you know that the Christian should take some frequent praise breaks. Take frequent praise breaks. It's right there in the text. They took 6 steps and then they would pause and give praise to God. 6 more steps and pause and give praise to God. 6 more steps and take pause to praise to God. Brother Bobby, we ought to take some frequent praise breaks every now and then. But as I get ready to close, I want to let you know that haters are always on the agenda. Haters are always on the agenda. They were taking 6 steps and they was praising God. Saul's daughter, who was David's wife, she looked out the window and David began to dance. That's where Fred Hammond and all of the great gospel artists say, I want to dance like David. David began to dance because the presence of God was coming to where he was going to rule from. The presence of God was returning to the nation. So he was excited and he began to dance. But the text lets you know that Michal, Saul's daughter, looks out the window. She looks out the window and she said, a king shouldn't be dancing like that at the presence of God. She looks out the window. I told you haters were on the agenda. She looks out the window and she says, this isn't dignified enough for the king. She looks out the window and she says she despised him for dancing in the presence of God. I just want to let you know that haters are on the agenda as you walk with God. So even as you get closer and closer to God, that there are haters on the agenda. As I close out, I want to remind you of this. Whatever you do, I want you to be concerned with the presence of God. I don't care if you are in sales, be concerned with the presence of God as you meet your sales quota. I don't care if you're an educator, you're in the classroom, anoint those desks and be concerned with the presence of God. I don't care if you're a businessman, be concerned with the presence of God in your business transactions. I don't care if you're a teacher, be concerned with the presence of God. I don't care if you're a crossing guard, contractor, or auto mechanic, be concerned with the presence of God. May God bless you and may God keep you. That's my prayer. Be concerned with God's presence. Let us say a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, dear Lord, we thank you for this time together. Dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that you touch in a mighty way. Dear Lord, remind us that we can't compartmentalize our lives as that you take front row. Dear Lord, remind us, dear Lord, to be concerned with your presence. Dear Lord, touch in a special way and in a mighty way. Dear Lord, we ask, dear Lord, that after we've left this place and after the benediction, dear Lord, that we're concerned with your presence. Go with us, dear Lord, lead, guide, and direct us. Touch in a special way. In your son, Jesus' name, amen. Amen.